Father, you're everything that our hearts desire. Everything our hearts desire, everything that we desire for our life is in you. Father, we just commit our desire for life into your hands. We commit the ministry of the Spirit today into your hands. Guide us into Jesus. Let our intimacy be with Jesus and his life. Let our hearts be made conformable to the death that Jesus died on the cross. Thank you, Father, that you come and grab us by the hand and lead us into the message of life. Glory to God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I've been trying to preach this message for like 3 or so weeks, and it just hasn't been able to come out. And I can't seem to get off of this message. And I always preach Christ crucified, but I can't seem to get off of this message. And so we're going to look into this again. The name of the message is The Fellowship of Life. And we're going to take our text from the letter to the Philippians primarily, and we'll look at Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 7. For those of you that want to open your Bibles or click open your phone and follow with us, we'll look Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. We are reading from the King James. This is the Apostle Paul, and he comes and he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, Paul says a whole bunch of mouthloads inside of those verses, and he uses the word suffer a couple of times. Now, when he says he suffered the loss of all things, he's not talking about some type of negative thing in his life. He's not talking about some kind of a situation where he had a bunch of stuff and then people come and took his stuff from him. And now what's he going to do? It's not like the kind of scenario where he had amassed a bunch of good things from the world, and now the tax guy came to his house and audited him and then took everything he had. When he says he suffered the loss of all things, it's a poor way to translate that word for us, because the word suffer for us already carries with it an extreme negative connotation. I mean, the word suffer is like pain. But when Paul says he's for whom he suffered the loss of all things, he's talking about something that he gladly did. He's talking about how he saw something in Jesus that brought about something in his heart where he gladly laid down all the good that he had gained from the world. He's talking about a joy he felt at the loss of all these things. And in fact, he didn't really see it as a loss. He saw it as him gaining something. The point isn't what he lost. The point is what he gained and how he was happy to lay down these things that he had before in order to gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And so what Paul basically says there is he's basically saying there's a righteousness that he can produce through the life he can build himself in the world. That's the righteousness that is of the law. And I think a lot of times people who have a Gentile background don't understand what a guy like Paul might mean when he talks about the righteousness that is of the law. He's not talking about God will be happy with me because I perform the works of the law. That's not what he's talking. He's not saying God will now love me because I perform the works of the law. The righteousness of the law was that there's a blessed life, and the way to attain to the blessed life was by performing the works of the law. Now, the Jewish mindset back in Paul's day about what a blessed life was wasn't contained in the fruit of the Spirit, but it was contained in the good that the world had to offer that you could gather to yourself. So Paul was basically thinking there's a blessed life, and he defined that blessed life by the good that was in the world and the good that he could gather to himself from the world. And he said the power unto gathering this blessed life to myself was the performing of the works of the law. That's what he's thinking of when he talks about a righteousness that is of the works of the law. That's what he means there. He's talking about building himself a life, and the manner in which he would build himself a good life is by performing the works of the law. Right? So he says there's a righteousness that he can produce through the life he can build himself in the world. And then there's the righteousness that comes from the life that the faith of Christ can produce. Or that there's a righteousness that comes from the life that the faith of Christ produces. And so that's what Paul's talking about there. There's two different kinds of righteousness. There's a righteousness that comes from the world and its systems, which is the life that the world can produce and the life that the world's systems can produce. And then there's the righteousness that is produced by the life that comes from the faith of Christ. The righteousness that's produced by the life that the faith of Christ can bring forth. And so what Paul says there is he laid down the life he could gain from the good of the world for the life that he could gain from the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he says he did it gladly. It wasn't like, well, I guess I'll do it. It was like, what great joy was found in his heart in doing this. Because the emphasis was the life he gained from the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And really, the life he gained was the life that he was always after to begin with. And so the joy that he felt, it actually seeing how it was that he could attain to the life, or rather how it was that God had attained to the life for him and then come to give it to him as a gift, glory to God. And so that's the thing that's in Paul's mind as he's going through those verses. Now, we read the Apostle Paul talk about fellowshipping with the sufferings of Jesus, and that does not sound like a good time for us. I mean, it's not like, those aren't like party words, right? We don't see that as an invitation to a party or an invitation to a good time. I mean, we read Paul talk about the fellowshipping with the sufferings of Jesus, and immediately we think of pain. Immediately we think of physical hurt that we're going to now partake of. Right? That's exactly how we read that thing. But the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings is actually a fellowship of life. It's not a fellowship of pain and hurt. It's a fellowship of life. To have fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings is to partake with him in his life. It's about having a part with him in his life. So when Paul's thinking about fellowshipping with Jesus in his sufferings, he's thinking about how am I going to partake with Jesus in his life? And this is a great mystery to the church. And this statement might completely throw you off, but try and follow what I'm saying here. Jesus wasn't losing his life on the cross. Pause. Jesus wasn't losing his life on the cross. Now, from the perspective of the world, he was losing his life. But what's really going on at the cross is Jesus was gaining the only true life that there is. He was actually gaining the only true life that there is. And this is what the Apostle Paul began to understand about the sufferings of Jesus, or Jesus suffering on the cross, is he realized it was the foundation from where a person could gain true life. And he realized that Jesus wasn't losing his life there, but that Jesus freely laid down his life because he saw that in laying down the life he could gain from the world, that was actually the foundation from where he would gain the Father's life. Glory to God. Jesus himself says in John chapter 12, verse 25, "He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And so Jesus is talking about a dynamic where if you look at the life you can gain from the good in the world and you lay that life down, not by edict or being told you must do that, but by a deep persuasion in your heart, that's the foundation from where a person will gain their life. And so that's the dynamic that was going on in Jesus on the cross. To use the language of that verse, Jesus was hating the life that he had in the world on the cross. And it's not hate like we think of it. It's just that he looked at the life that the world could offer him through all the good that it had to give. And he said, that life that's in the world, that the world can provide me with, that life can't actually serve me with a just life. And so he laid it down. He counted it as powerless to give him true life. And it was in that place that Jesus gained his life, right? Hallelujah. And that's what the Apostle Paul is thinking of in these verses when he starts dissecting this. Now, the letter to the Philippians is walking us through the anatomy of the Apostle Paul's revelation. Paul's kind of like laying it out there. And really, in some form or fashion, he does it in every single one of his letters. He lays out the anatomy of his revelation. You know, Paul wasn't some type of class of super Christian that was just far and above everyone else. It's not that Paul was better at obeying rules. It's not that Paul was more obedient in the sense that we think of obedience. So it's not like there was some special gifting in Paul that made him some type of super class of Christian that's better than all of us, and we could never hope to see the same thing that happened in Paul happen in us. It's not that kind of a deal at all. The thing with Paul is he just saw something in Jesus and something in the scriptures that gave birth to God's life in him. And if we can see the same thing that Paul saw in Jesus and in the scriptures, those things possess the same power to bring forth that life in us that they possess to bring forth that life in Paul. And so if we could just see the same things Paul saw. And one of the things that's happened, I think, in the church worldwide is we have no understanding of the Pauline revelation. We have the poverty of our understanding about the gospel has actually left the church, man, laboring and toiling and filled with the mind of trying to find life from the good that we can gain from the world. And so I want to walk through the anatomy of Paul's revelation so that we can at least sit with what Paul saw, and we can at least wrestle with that with God. And we can start to have the Spirit of God discerning our hearts, and we can plop our hearts out on the table with God, and we can start asking God the difficult questions we have about Paul's revelation. And we can start finding the complications or the struggles we feel answered by God or ministered to by God. So glory to God for that. Thank you, Jesus. I could say that the thing that's changed my life is understanding what Paul said when he said he purposed to know nothing but Christ crucified. And he said within the preaching of Christ crucified is contained the power of God. The power of God. Hallelujah. And so when we think of Paul's revelation and the anatomy of Paul's revelation, we're going to go back to the book of Acts. Because that's where it begins for Paul. And I love looking at the book of Acts and connecting it with Paul's letters. And we'll do this a lot in the Bible study. The Bible studies we're going to start doing verse by verse. Because you can find connections with Paul in the book of Acts and the churches that he ended up writing letters to. You could see him interacting with Ephesus in the book of Acts. You can see what was going on in his life before he went into Galatia and founded the churches in Galatia. And that can give you great insight into his letters. But if you go back and look in Acts chapter 9, the situation that we have there is it's right after Paul had a hand in the stoning of Stephen. And please bear with me, for some of you that are sticklers for the word, I'm also a stickler. Yes, Paul was Saul then, right? So yes, Paul was still Saul then. So if I call him Paul when he was really Saul, or Saul when he was really Paul, forgive me, because it's a tongue twister. But in Acts 9, Paul had just had a hand in the stoning of Stephen. And he's still Saul. And what happens is he's on the road to Damascus. And as he's on the road to Damascus, after having just played a part in the stoning of Stephen, I believe Paul's heart was pricked when Stephen was being stoned, because I believe that Paul was caught off guard as Stephen prayed for them and blessed them while they were murdering him, or while they were stoning him to death. And I think that pricked Paul's heart. I think Paul saw a life in Stephen that confounded his mind. Because Paul could easily think of, be good to those who are good to you. That was an easy kind of a thing for him. But to love your enemy, to prefer the life of your enemy over your own life, and to walk in that, that confounded Paul's mind, because he didn't think that was possible for a human being to do such a thing, because he had great willpower and great discipline. And certainly if a human being had the power to prefer their enemy's life over their own, Paul would have gotten it right. But he could never get that right, and he never found peace and satisfaction with any of the things he gained from the world. And then he sees this guy Stephen, is loving them while they're stoning him to death. And he's praying for them. And he's not just praying for them, but he's asking the Father to forgive them while they're killing him. And I think that really rocked Paul's world. And I think it began what ended up being the revelation that Paul got. And so that's the background of Paul now being on the road to Damascus. So imagine a guy. I mean, I love the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. I know we've been taught in the church that, well, we see through a glass darkly lit, and we don't know. We can't know all things. Listen, man, I don't find that that's the way that scripture is taught in the Bible. What I do know is that the Holy Spirit knows all things, and that the Holy Spirit is inside of me, and the Holy Spirit is inside of you. And the Holy Spirit was there with Paul when he was on the road to Damascus. And the Holy Spirit knows exactly what was going on in Paul. And so we can get a very clear picture of what was going on in this guy's mind. And so imagine a guy walking on the road to Damascus who's twisting on this guy Stephen that was just stoned, that he helped stone in the name of the Lord. And how he saw this guy Stephen not try to preserve his own life, not try to run and hide, but this guy Stephen stood in the face of them wanting to stone him, and he prayed and blessed them. And so Paul's mind is trying to reconcile that. He's trying to sort out, how can that be? How can that happen? And then that's where Paul comes upon or encounters the glorified man, Christ Jesus. And Paul describes his encounter with the glorified man, Christ Jesus, in his letter to the Galatians, when he says, "When it pleased God to reveal his son to me." Paul's recounting, encountering the glorified man Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he encountered this glorified man Jesus on the road to Damascus, his heart had already been pricked by a life he saw come out of Stephen that he knew a human wasn't able to produce. And so he was twisting on that very thing. Now, Acts says that Saul, or Paul, whichever you like it, saw a bright light, and that he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now listen, something you want to understand about a Jewish guy. You can find it in the account of the birth of Jesus with the priestly shepherds. But something about a Jewish guy is when they see a bright light and hear a voice, straight away they know that's the glory of God. Because they know that the glory of God came down in the wilderness with the Hebrews when Moses led them out of Egypt and they made an earthly tabernacle. They knew the presence of God, or the glory of God, manifested in that tabernacle, and it was a bright light. They were led by a light. And so whenever they saw a bright light like that, a blinding light, a supernatural light, their mind would have immediately been filled with, that's the glory of God. And that's why Paul, immediately upon seeing that bright light and hearing a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's why he immediately says, "Lord," the moment he hears the voice talking to him, before he even knows who it is. Because there's the glory of God in his face, and therefore it's got to be the Lord. Right? He didn't even know it was Jesus yet. He just knew this light is representative of the glory of God. Just like when the priestly shepherd saw the angels and they thought that's the glory of God. And they were in fear and trembling. And so this is what's going on in Paul. He sees the bright light. Immediately his heart's thinking, that's the glory of God. He's twisting on what he just saw in Stephen. And so if the glory of God has just appeared in his face, and he hears the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Listen, man, it must be the Lord. And so he says, Lord, who are you? And we know how the account goes. Jesus reveals himself to Saul or to Paul. He tells him who he is. And that's when, that's like the finishing touches on the prick that happened to Paul when they were stoning Stephen. Because that, when Jesus revealed that it was him there, shining with the glory of God, Paul's entire world was shook to the very core. Now, the reason why his entire world was shook to the very core is because it's not an angel standing there talking with him. It wasn't God himself talking with him, for which Paul would have a reference of thinking that God would be clothed in his glory and the angels might be clothed in a form of his glory. And so that would make sense to him. But the reason why Paul's whole world was shook to its core, because when Jesus said, it's me, Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of Man. And so Paul is immediately being confronted with the human being that is clothed in the glory and immortality of God. There's a human being standing there talking to me, and this human being actually has the very fullness of the Godhead manifesting in him so brightly, the glory is shining so profoundly that I can't even see. Now that shook his world, because the idea that a human being could be clothed in the glory of God was earth-shattering. It was beyond the pale of reasoning for this guy, Paul. Glory to God. Now we can have a tendency to think, that's it. Yeah, hallelujah. He saw the glorified man Jesus. And this isn't to make little of seeing the glorified man Jesus. But we want to connect back to what Paul would be thinking when he sees the glorified man Jesus. Right? What exactly was Paul thinking? And so Paul didn't just see a glorified man standing there, although that was enough to rock his world. Because he never imagined that the very immortality of God could be manifested in the flesh of a human being. But what we want to keep in mind, when Paul saw Jesus, that wasn't the first time that he heard of this guy Jesus. That wasn't the first time that he thought of this guy Jesus. Paul had a reference point for this guy Jesus that preceded him seeing Jesus glorified on the road to Damascus. And so Paul would have immediately been thinking about his previous reference point for Jesus. And so when he sees the glorified man Jesus on the road to Damascus and he encounters him, Paul's immediately thinking, this is the guy Jesus that was crucified and died on the cross. This guy, Jesus, I know this guy. This guy was stripped naked. A crown of thorns was put on his head. His beard was plucked out. He was flogged practically to death. He carried a cross up onto Calvary, the place of the skull, and he was nailed to a tree. This guy, Jesus. That's what Paul's thinking. And now this same man is standing before Paul, clothed with the glory of God. The man that was naked, nailed to a tree, dying on the cross, having absorbed the cursed life into his own flesh. That's what the guy Paul's thinking of. And now this guy is standing before him with the glory and immortality of God manifested in him bodily. Man. So Paul starts thinking about this. Again, I'm trying to walk you through Paul's thought process here that he's revealing, so you can at least see what Paul saw. And so Paul's thinking, this guy looked like he lost his life on the cross. But now here he is standing before me, and I see that he's gained the very life of God. And so Paul saw the guy that he thought lost his life on the cross, and he sees that the guy actually gained eternal life in what happened there on the cross.
This is what Paul's thinking. So Paul sees the guy nailed to a tree. And when Paul saw the guy who was filled with all weakness, the guy that looked like there was nothing in him to be esteemed. I mean, he was the weakest guy that anybody in the world had ever seen. He had no strength. He was filled with all weakness nailed to the tree. Paul's thinking that here's the guy that there was no strength present with him. Here's the guy that there was nothing in him to be esteemed. And now he sees that that same guy gained eternal life. So clearly there's something going on in this guy when it looked like there was nothing to be esteemed in him. There was actually something going on in him that is to be greatly esteemed, because here he is standing in front of me, shining with the glory of God. My goodness, this guy has a body that can never die again. This guy has conquered death. And so clearly there was something going on in this guy when he looked weak, that the very strength of God was born in him. How did that happen? So Paul began to ask himself, what is it that was going on in this guy at the cross that he gained the immortality of God? And Paul began to inquire into the sufferings of Jesus. He began to fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit around the sufferings of Jesus. Because in encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw there was something going on in this guy on the cross that resulted in him being clothed in the glory and immortality of God. He saw that when it looked like this guy was losing his life, when this guy looked like he had not the blessed life, but the cursed life, when this guy was on the cross not having any of the good of the world, this guy actually gained the immortality of God. My goodness. And so this is what Paul is contemplating. This is what he's thinking about when he's thinking about suffering with the, or fellowshipping with the sufferings of Jesus. He's thinking about the faith that was in Jesus' heart when he was on the cross. He's thinking about what was going on in this guy's heart when he was on the cross, that he inherited the immortality of God. And so when Paul talks about the sufferings of Jesus, he isn't talking about the physical pain Jesus experienced on the cross, although we know Jesus experienced physical pain. But the sufferings of Jesus in Paul's eyes, is that when Jesus was crucified, he didn't try and take up his life, but he laid down the life he could gain from the world. That's what Paul's mind is twisting on when he talks about the sufferings of Jesus. He's talking about Jesus laying down the life he could gain from the world. That's what he's thinking of. Okay? Man, normally I can see you guys' faces and I can know if you're following or not. You're following? Hallelujah. Listen, we know you have to say that because you're my wife. I'm joking. Thanks, babe. We're talking about, you know, Jesus is the man, Christ is the manifold wisdom of God. Something humans struggle to understand is that Jesus is declaring a wisdom from the perspective of the Son of Man. He's also declaring a wisdom from the perspective of God. And I'm talking about Jesus as the Son of Man. Right now, there's something that led to Jesus dying on the cross. He didn't accidentally find himself there. It wasn't like, well, he took a wrong turn, he missed the detour, and then he magically ended up on the cross. The reason Jesus ended up on the cross is because he didn't try to preserve the life he had from the world. He could have left. He could have hidden. He knew they were coming for him. He knew Judas was selling him out. He knew all that was going on. When the Pharisees' guards came to take Jesus, and Peter pulled out his sword and chopped off the one guy's ear. I mean, Jesus didn't try to preserve his life. He didn't lead a fight so he could get away. But he picked up the guy's ear and put it back on. And he tells Peter, he who tries to find life by the sword shall find death by that sword. And what he was talking about is, should a guy try to take up his own life by the strength in his hand or by the life he can gain from the world? Man, that very endeavor will serve the guy with destruction. And so Jesus ended up on the cross because he didn't try to preserve the life he had from the world. He didn't think the life that he had from the world was a treasure. He didn't think that the life the world could offer him was a treasure. He didn't see it as treasure. He didn't see it as a riches. He wasn't conformed to the wisdom of the world. He wasn't conformed to the world. Jesus resisted sin unto death on the cross. What that means is he didn't look to the strength in his own hand to take up his life. He didn't look to his own ability to take up his life or to try to establish his life or to try to preserve his life. And it wasn't by his willpower or because he thought it was the right thing to do. He didn't say to himself, well, the right thing for me to do is to not try to take up my life, and therefore that's what I'm going to do. That's not what happened there. There was a faith in his heart that produced this life in him. There was a faith in his heart that took his members captive and put his members to rest and actually stood in the way of him trying to take up his life. He was taken captive by life, by the very life that's in God. He was taken captive by the faith of God. Hallelujah. And so it wasn't by his willpower. It wasn't because he thought it was the right thing to do. What happened there, and again, I'm dissecting the faith in Jesus' heart, the faith that Paul inquired into, the faith that Paul's whole life was established by, the faith that Paul said animated him with the grace of God as he walked in this world. Jesus looked at the world, and he looked at its systems that were founded on the elementary principles of touch not, taste not, handle not, which essentially means to be founded on the strength contained in man's hand to gather life to themselves or to perfect the life they have in the world. He looked at the system, the elementary principles of the world. And what he saw was the life the world can provide for me through the good it has to offer me. It doesn't possess the power to serve me with the life that is just. He saw that even if he could avoid the injustice and the death of the cross, that that couldn't give him the liberty and the justice he desired. Even should he elude the guards, even should he be swept away, even should he preserve his life and go and set up another nation in another land and become the king or the emperor of that land, that that didn't possess the power to give him the liberty and the justice he desired. He said, even if I should gain all the kingdoms of the world, I mean, remember, Satan took Jesus up on a mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you those kingdoms, man. Just enlist your own ability. That's what it means when Satan says, just worship me. It means to believe on my system for having life. Put your arm to work and you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said to himself, even should I gain all the kingdoms of the world, even should I become the head of the Sanhedrin, even should I become the emperor of Rome, none of those things possess the power to give me the life that I desire. And none of those things possess the power to serve the people in this earth with life. So Jesus, can we all agree that just as a human being, Jesus possessed the greatest ability of any human being that ever lived? I think we can all agree about that. And Jesus saw that with his great ability, he could actually become the ruler of this world. He could actually gather every good thing this world has to offer to himself. He saw he had the ability to do that. But when he weighed what he could gain from the world and through all the good the world had to offer, what he saw about that was that that could never give him the life that he desired. And that's why he didn't come off the cross. That's why he didn't try to preserve his life from the cross. He saw that the world, with all the good that it could offer him, didn't possess the strength that was needed to serve him with the justice and the liberty and the peace and the love and the joy he longed for. He said inside of himself, what good is it I should gain all the world has to offer me when the world can't justify me with life? See, he wanted to be justified with life. And he saw the world can't justify him with life. For the world could never produce the immortality of God inside of his human flesh. And so even should he make everything straight in the world, That can't conquer death. That can't bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in him. That can't glorify his mortal flesh with immortality. And he saw that. And in that place where Jesus saw what the world didn't have to give, even through its best offering, he saw in that simultaneously, he saw the substance of the life he longed for in the Father. He saw everything he desired for his life was contained in the Father. He saw the Father is the only one who has life in himself or has a life in himself that can justify me. The Father is the only one that can produce a life in me that can actually justify me. The Father is the only one who has the life that I'm after. And so his heart immediately went away from the world that he saw himself dying in. And his heart immediately went to the Father and the life the Father has in himself. And when he saw the life he desired was contained in the Father, something happened in his heart where he counted the good he could gain from the world as dung, and that brought something forth in him where he gave up the ghost, or he laid down the life that he could have from the world. And that wasn't him losing his life, that was him gaining the Father's life. Hallelujah. You think this excites me? Guys, I'm passionate for people to have life. When you see me so adamant about the truth, when you see me so adamant about the doctrines people teach, when you see me so adamant about the things that are being taught in the name of the Lord, it's because I'm passionate for people to have life. And there's so many things being taught in the name of the Lord that contradict this revelation, which is the only revelation that can bring forth life in people. The sufferings of Jesus, in Paul's mind, remember, not our own minds. Paul wrote the letter. Paul's mind, the sufferings of Jesus, is that when Jesus desired life, he saw the substance of the life he desired was in the Father and not in the good he could gain from the world. And what happened in that place is he committed his life into the loving embrace of the Father. And from that place, the fullness of the Godhead manifested in Jesus bodily. And that's what Paul thought of the sufferings of Jesus. Real simply, he saw it as not committing your life into the hands of the world and the good you can gain from the world, but committing your life into the hands of the Father and the life the Father has in himself. It's one or the other, is what Jesus saw. I think all of you guys are old enough and have... I think all of you guys are old enough and have lived long enough. If there's some young, really young people watching, man, I don't know. I was really young by the time I got confronted with this. But every human being wants to be justified with life. Every one of us. We have eternity in our hearts. We're pre-wired with a desire for life because we were created for life and to have life. So every single one of us wants to be justified with life. We all want a life that we say is just. We all know there is a certain kind of a life that is just and pure and right. And we all want that life. We all want the satisfaction that comes from possessing a life that is filled with goodness and mercy and kindness and justice and liberty. We all want that kind of a thing. It's wired into us. No one had to teach us to want it. We want it because we're wired to be, we were created for life. And not only do we want it, but something in our hearts tells us it's not right should we find ourselves in the place where we think we don't have it. It's like an alarm will go off, like there's an intruder, like you have a home alarm. We have an alarm on this church in case someone wants to break in and steal everything. There's like an alarm in our heart. It's like it notifies us of an intruder. At any time where we think we find ourselves in the place where we don't have a life that is just, it bothers us, man. And so we're born into the world with this desire for life, with this longing for life. And what happens is the world comes to us with the good that it can offer us through its elementary principles of touch not, taste not, handle not. The world takes all the good that it has to offer and it puts it together in a pretty little package and it wraps it up in a bow and it tells us the power unto the righteous life that we long for is contained in these things. We all have different thoughts in our mind of what a good life is. And unless those thoughts are a good life is found in immortality, then the thoughts we have about what a good life is found in, man, it's been shaped by the world. Because it come and gave us a pretty little package and said, look, yes, I know you want life. Look at this. If you can have this, if you can have that, if you can have this, if you can get that, if you can get all these things gathered around you, if you can get all those things to work right, then that will be the power unto the just life you long for. That will be the power to justify you with life. That's the power unto a life that is filled with goodness and kindness and mercy and justice and liberty. And listen, man, we're in this world. And so the life that the world offers us, man, our senses are acutely aware. The life that the world comes and offers us, it looks good for food. It doesn't look like there's mold on it. It doesn't look like there's moth and rust on it. I mean, it looks like it's good to eat. It looks like it can satisfy our desire for life. It has an appearance of wisdom. It sounds like the right way, that if we can just perfect the life we have from the world and perfect the world's systems, then that will be the power unto us gaining a righteous life. That's the world's wisdom. That's what the world is all the time echoing to everyone. That's the poison of asps. That's the message of the serpent. That's the same thing that the serpent was telling Jesus when he was up on the hill. Look at the strength in your hand. Use your strength to perfect the kingdoms of this world. Use your strength to perfect the life you have from this world. Use your strength to gather the good that this world has to yourself. There's a gold and a silver and a copper of this world. Use your strength to gather those things to yourself, and that will be the power unto a righteous life. That's what the world says. Now, Paul was no different than any of us. Paul wanted a just life. He wanted a life that was just. He had eternity in his heart. His heart told him there's a life that he's supposed to have. There's a life that he has a right to, that he's supposed to have. If he can just gain that life, then all will be the way that it should be. And so Paul saw the good that the world had to offer. And he mixed it with his desire for life. He mixed it with the longing that he had for life. And he thought that the power to be justified with life. He thought the strength to have a life that is just and true and pure. He thought that the power unto that kind of a life was found in gaining the good the world had to offer through its systems. And that very belief that Paul had led him to the place where he was murdering Stephen in the name of the Lord. The moment you're praying, wishing, hoping, desiring the destruction of those you say are against all that is good is the moment you know you're no longer busy with the wisdom that's from above. It's the moment you know you're busy with the wisdom of the serpent. That's a hard saying for all of us. Listen, man, nobody felt more angst with people getting in the way of what is good than me. I mean, my goodness, when I was like 7 years old, my little brother had a birthday party and they brought all his friends to the house and we played games. My mom is so awesome. She makes all these games where there's prizes and candy and everything. Well, I'm super competitive and my mom didn't want me to win all the prizes. So she stuck me on a team with my littlest little sister. She's like 2 years old, my littlest little sister. 2 years old she was. And we start losing the games because it was rigged against me. Listen, man, there was something in my heart, even at 7 years old, that said it's not right that I'm being kept from this good. And you know, I tore into my little 2-3-year-old sister because of her inability to play the games right. And I saw her as being in the way of what was just and true and pure. Now listen, man, that thing that had taken me captive, it wasn't me. It was something outside of me. But that thing took me captive, man, and it wasn't from above, it was from below. And so I pray we can understand what we're busy with here. So Paul, He saw the good the world had to offer him. And he thought that was the strength unto a righteous life. He thought that was the power unto a life that is just and true and pure. That's where he was at. And then he encounters the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And not just the resurrected Jesus. Jesus had already ascended to the right hand of God and was now the glorified man Jesus. The glorified man Jesus who was last seen nailed to a tree, or last heard of by Paul, naked and nailed to a tree, filled with all weakness. And so now Paul comes and says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me? The good that I thought I could gain from the world, or the things that I thought that I could gather to myself from the world that would help me gain life. Those things I counted loss. Those things I laid down. Those things I no longer looked to as if they were a treasure. Those things I no longer saw as having the power to serve me with a life that is just. But I laid those things down. Those things I counted as loss that I might gain Christ. That's where he is. This is what he's saying. Yea, doubtless, make no mistake about it. I count everything that I gained from the world, which was a lot, because I was a giant in the earth. I was a guy who had put my arm to the stone, and I had gathered all the good to myself. An Israelite, circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the righteousness that is of the law, blameless. He says, make no mistake about it. I saw all the good that I'd gathered to myself through those things. I might even have become the high priest. I might even become the head of the Sanhedrin. I studied under Gamaliel. Don't make any mistake about it. I looked at all the good I gained from those things and from getting those things straight. I looked at all the good I had gathered unto myself, and I counted them as dung. Because I saw that they couldn't give me what I saw in that man Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I saw that there was a faith in that man Jesus when he was nailed to the tree that gave him the very immortality of God. And so I counted all the good I could gain from the world and its systems as worthless, that I might gain the life that comes from the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah.
You see? What I could say is that same thing's been born in me. And I can tell you there was times where it was hard for me with God. So don't despise yourself because of where you're at. But just start talking with God and be honest about where you're at. Jesus talks about let your eye be single. In Matthew, I believe it's chapter 6. When Paul saw the glorified man, this is what he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul saw the glorified man Jesus on the road to Damascus, his eye became single. It became single. He got like tunnel vision. Do you know what they do to horses before they run a race? They put these things on their eyes so they become single-eyed and they can't be distracted by all the things around them or any of the things going on, but they're only focused in on the track. Those horses' eyes are made single. They're only after the track right in front of them so they can run the race. You see, Paul's eye, when he saw Jesus, the glorified man Jesus on the road to Damascus, his eye became single. He got blinders, and all he saw was this life. And that actually is what was the power unto Paul finishing his course, which was to fight the good fight. He never left the faith. And the reason he never left the faith is because his eye was single. The treasure was no longer the good he could gain from the world, but the treasure was the immortality he saw manifested in the body of this man Jesus. And as he encountered things in the world, he would ask himself this simple question. He's in jail. Well, if I get out of jail, can that give me the immortality of God? Nope. Okay, then my mind's not going to be filled with trying to get out of jail. My mind's going to be filled with the treasure that is the immortality of God that manifested in this man Jesus, and that kept him in the faith. Hallelujah. Because it'll keep you in the faith when you have a single eye on the immortality of God, because it'll become real clear that there's only one thing that can give you that life. It's the faith known as Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so you'll be kept there. Paul saw everything he ever desired for his life in the glorified man Jesus.
What he saw in Jesus became his treasure. He began to fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus. His communion was with the faith that was in Jesus' heart as Jesus was on the cross. And Paul didn't see laying down the life he could gain from the world as a loss. He counted the loss of the life he could have from the world as him gaining the life he always longed for. The very things that Paul once thought that he needed in the world so that he could gain life, he now saw those same things as powerless to be able to serve him with the life that is just. And just as Christ gave up the ghost and laid down the life he had from the world, the Spirit of Christ that was dwelling in Paul brought something forth in him where he also gave up the ghost and laid down the life he could gain from the world. Hallelujah. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. That's his revelation. That's the progression of his revelation. He fellowshiped with the sufferings of Jesus. He saw that Jesus laid down the life he had from the world. He saw Jesus didn't try to take up his life. And he saw that Jesus committed his life into the hands of the Father. That Jesus saw that his treasure was the Father and the life that was in the Father. And that strengthened Jesus to lay down the life he could have from the world and give up the ghost, that he might gain immortality in the flesh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Paul was crucified with Christ. He was made conformable to the death Jesus died on the cross. He became a living sacrifice. That's the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's the foundation from where Paul had intimacy with the power of the resurrection. That's the foundation from where Paul comes and says, it's no longer I that's the power behind my life, but it's the ever one who ever lives, the man Christ Jesus. It's his life that is animating me as I walk through this world, and his life produces a grace or a strength that is otherworldly or that transcends the weakness of this world. Hallelujah. That's good stuff, man. That's good stuff. Thank you, Father, that you minister this truth to people. That you poured out the Spirit of your Son onto us. And that you're bringing forth this revelation in us. So some of you were thinking, no, this is great. He's done. I'm not done yet. I just felt to pray real quick for everybody. Don't listen to what I said through a mind filled with what you must do to bring this about. Laying down the life you can gain from the world, it's not an outward thing you perform. It's not about abasing yourself or becoming a monk or a nun. It's not about, I must now not care about what happens. It's not evil to abound or to enjoy the things in this world. It's not evil to desire good things to happen. So this isn't about how you got to try to bring forth this revelation in yourself. It's just about hearing the faith of Christ and allowing the faith of Christ to minister to your heart wherever you're at. And for him to bring forth his persuasion inside of you. Paul didn't use willpower to stop looking to the world for a righteous life. He didn't say, well, it's wrong for me to look to the world for life. And now I've got to stop it, by golly, because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's not what Paul thought. There's a subconscious thing that goes on. When you think that the treasure that can give you life is found in the world, what happens is you subconsciously are going after the good you can gain from the world. Paul was only after the good he could gain from the world because he thought that was the power to have a life that is just. The moment Paul saw the righteous life he was longing for manifested in Jesus, his mind became filled with the faith that was in Jesus on the cross instead of his mind being filled with the good he could gain from the world. And that was by the power of God's might. That was by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Son guided him into Jesus. The Spirit of the Son that God poured out on all flesh began to minister to Paul what was in Jesus' heart when he was on the cross, that he gained the very immortality of God. And when Paul immediately saw the treasure is immortality in the flesh, His heart no longer lusted after the good he could gain from the world, because he said, it can't give me the desire of my heart. You know, the Bible talks about God gives us the desires of our heart. I walked through so many different ways of looking at that in my life. The first thing I thought was that, well, I desire a thing, and now God's going to give it to me. That's what I thought. I wanted to be in the Olympics. Well, God's going to give it to me. Then I walked into a different thing where I said, no. What God will do is he'll replace my desires with his desire, and then everything I desire will just be the things he desires. And there's some aspect of truth to that, but that's still not even exactly right. What I realize is the verse that talks about God giving us the desires of our heart is that we're desiring an incorruptible life. And I see that God has given it to us in Jesus. And so the treasure, our treasure is Jesus. And the moment we could see the thing that we're desiring, everything we long for our life is contained in what God has done in Christ to conquer death, what'll happen is we'll no longer look to the world around us thinking the good that can come is the power unto a just life. We'll live walking in this world all the time, beholding what we long for in the man Jesus, and seeing that Jesus is the evidence that now, even though we walk in a valley shadowed by death, that now we possess the life we already long for. We're not trying to gain life. We already have life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. The gospel is the message that comes and tells you the life you've always desired. It was never contained in the good in the world. It isn't contained in perfecting the systems in the world. It's contained in Abba. So that your heart begins to look to Abba, that your mind becomes single, and you become fixated on the life you see in Abba, and your heart no longer looks to the world around it and the systems in the world to try to gain a righteous life. You find yourself giving up the ghost. You lay down the life that's from the world. And in that place, man, you're gaining the very life of God. Your whole spirit, soul, and body becomes infused with the grace of God. Thank you, Jesus. Flesh and bone, flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. Only the Spirit can. And trust that it's the Spirit's good pleasure to reveal it. And be at rest, knowing the only reason I preach this message is because the Spirit is bringing this forth in the church, in this day, in this hour. We always want to talk about God's doing a new thing. No, God's doing the same thing he's always been doing from the beginning. It's not a new word, it's the same word. And it's the word that life is not found in the dust of this earth, but life is found in the substance of Abba. Thank you, Father. We'll finish with these verses. Romans 8, 16 and 17. This is Paul still talking. He's talking the same thing. He's talking the same language. It's the same revelation. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. He says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I just have to stop right there. I mean, we have all these ideas and teachings in the church that our reward is based on the good works we can do in the earth. But Paul come and said that we're joint heirs with Christ. That means our inheritance is based on the inheritance of Jesus. I don't care how much good you can do in this world, you'll never be able to gain a greater reward than the reward Christ gained when he was raised from the dead and sat at the right hand of God. And if you are a joint heir with Christ, then you share in the same reward as Christ. And so let your mind be set free from any kind of thinking that your reward in the new earth or in heaven is based on what you've done in this world. Your reward is based on, have you believed on Jesus? Have you heard the faith that is Christ and allowed that faith to persuade your heart? And so Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Our inheritance is the same as Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There again, there's that word suffer. And immediately we see that word suffer and we're like, oh, unless I feel the great pain, the physical hurt, then I won't be glorified with him. But Paul is talking about the suffering of all the things that he could gain, suffering the loss of all the things he could gain from the world towards the end of having life. And so Paul isn't saying we must physically hurt like Jesus did on the cross to be glorified with him. He's talking about laying down the life we can gain from the world, just as Jesus did on the cross. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about how on the cross, the Holy Spirit interceded in Jesus's heart and strengthened him to lay down the life he could gain from the world by showing him the life he desired was contained in the Father, in his union with the Father. And so that's what Paul's talking about when he says, if so be that we suffer with Jesus. I think if you go back into Romans, he talks about how the Holy Spirit leads us into the place where we cry out, Abba. Or we commit our life into the hands of the Father, just like Jesus did on the cross. So when Paul says, if we suffer with him, you could just as easily replace that language and say, if we commit our hands into the life of the Father, just as Jesus committed his life into the hands of the Father when he was on the cross. That's what Paul's talking about. Then shall we be glorified with him. He just said in Philippians, he suffered the loss of all things that he might gain Christ, or the glory that was revealed in Christ. He's not saying that things were taken from him. He's saying he gladly laid them down because he saw they couldn't add one cubit of stature to his life. That's what he's talking about. See, when Paul saw the desire of his heart manifested in Christ, when he encountered him on the road to Damascus, something happened in Paul's heart where his heart disesteemed the life he could gain from the world. And he no longer committed his life into the hands of the good that he could gather to himself in the world, but he committed his life into the hands of the Father. He committed his life into the hands of the loving embrace of the Father. He saw that the Father had embraced Jesus when he was nailed to the tree, and that Jesus saw the Father's love for him, that Jesus saw his eyes were filled with love, and Jesus saw the life he desired in the hands of the Father, or in the Father, and Jesus committed his life there. That's what Paul's talking about. And so suffering with Jesus, it's to commit our desire for life into the hands of the Father, and it's to see the distinction between the life that's in the Father and the life the world comes to offer us. You could think of it like salespeople, although that's a very poor example because God is not selling tickets or selling something that you have to actually buy. I mean, Jesus did say, buy the gold from him that he's selling for free. And so there's the life that the Father has, and he comes to us to offer us this life as a gift. And there's the life that the world has, and the world comes to try to sell us its life. And the life it tries to sell us, the instrument that you use to purchase that life, is the strength in your own hand to perfect the systems of the world or the life around you. So suffering with Jesus is to commit our life into the hands of the Father. And the way that that happens is we see the Father's love for us. We see the substance of the life we long for is in him. And we see the life we can gain from the world can never satisfy the desire we have for life. That's just like Jesus did. That's what it means to suffer with Jesus. That's what it means. It means you have fellowship with his heart and what was in his heart when he was nailed to that tree. And by you having fellowship with what was in the heart of Jesus while he was nailed to that cross, a supernatural thing happens in you where the Holy Spirit causes you to give up the ghost or to lay down the life that you can gain from the good of the world. And it's in that place that you start experiencing intimacy with the power of the resurrection now. Not where I'm going to wait one day to where I live on a glorified earth. Hallelujah for that. And that's our hope. And we don't diminish that. But we can experience the power of that hope in our lives today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you guys so much for your time. Thank you for bearing with me. It may sound like the rantings of a madman, but if I'm a madman, I'm only mad over the love that God has for me and how he come and gave me everything I desired for my life in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. I trust that you could feel the love in my heart for all you guys, and we'll just pray together now. Thank you, Father, that the power for this life to be manifested to us is contained in your word. Thank you, Father, that you're the one that sows the seed. I just thank you, Lord, that you've taken it upon yourself to bring this forth in us. That the only thing there is for us to do is to gather around you and to sit at your feet and to hear you speak the gospel of your life. Thank you, Father, for taking our lives upon yourself. Thank you, Father, that it's your good pleasure to care for us. Father, we just commit our life into your hands. We just commit the desire we have for this truth to be born in us into your hands. We thank you, Father, that you've given, that you've ordained, that we could know and experience the same life that Jesus did when he walked in this earth. And Father, we commit that into your hands. We are in agreement with you. That's the desire of our hearts too, that we partake of your life now and for all eternity. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I love you guys. Have a blessed Sunday. Thank you for being here.